Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look at verses 12 through 34. This is God's word, starting in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are in subjection to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious truths that are in this text. We thank you, Lord, that you have spoken to us through your word. Lord, that you, through your spirit, inspired every word that we're going to look at this morning through the Apostle Paul for the good of your church, for their building up into mature manhood into Christ. And we pray, Lord, that your word in this text would do the same in us by your spirit. We ask, God, that you would speak to us. Lord, we pray that you would illumine us through the Spirit to understand these things, to see and see them clearly, but Lord, also to grasp their significance. I pray, Lord, that you would please help me, give me liberty as I speak, and help me to be able to make these things clear. Lord, that we would be benefited by your word this morning. We thank you, and we pray all of this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. I've shared this quote before, but it's helpful, and I think it really speaks to what's going on in this particular section of 1 Corinthians 15. Francis Schaeffer makes this insightful observation in his book, A Christian Manifesto. He says, the basic problem of the Christians in this country in the last 80 years or so, in regard to society and in regard to government, is that they have seen things in bits and pieces instead of totals. We've seen things in bits and pieces instead of totals. And, you know, admittedly, he is specifically talking about society and government. But this is a problem that we have across the board, not just in those two arenas. And it's not just Christians, it's our culture in general. Our culture has tried to divorce God from our understanding of just about everything. And when that is the case, you end up adopting a worldview, an understanding of things that's really just chaotic. It's without reason. It has nothing to kind of bind it or hold it all together. And so we've lost a sense of how connected everything is. We think someone can be something in one area of their life and be a completely different thing in another area of their life. I can think this way over here and think something completely contradictory over here, and it's okay, never the two shall meet. I could just flip a switch, right? And what is that? That's bits and pieces thinking. Unfortunately, though, well, actually, fortunately, that's not the way we really are, okay? You are made an integrated whole. You're not a robot that's running on one operating system over here and another operating system over here. You are one mind, one soul, one body, different parts, but all connected. And we know this just plainly from experience. If any of you have had to work on something entirely too late into the night, you got to a point where you realized, I'm making more mistakes than I am actually getting work done. And why is that? That's because you're tired, and your physical body being tired affects even the way that you can process or think about what it is that you're doing. These aren't isolated parts of you. Your brain can't hum along just normal while your body is incredibly fatigued. It's not how it goes. Some of you, you know, hey, I've got a really strenuous job, and I need to check that at the door when I go home to the wife and kids, and I need to be fun dad and be engaged and so on. And that is a good thing. And some of you are pretty good at that. But the fact that you have to remind yourself to do that, the fact that you have to make a conscious effort and work really hard to do that, says that work you and home you are connected. They are not disjointed. You have to be conscious of that. Our lives are connected totals. Proverbs 4:23 says for that, from the heart flow the springs of life. What's going on in your heart will have everything to do with everything else that you do. So our lives are connected. They're not isolated bits and pieces. The same thing is true for our doctrine, though. There are areas of doctrine where Christians can sincerely disagree, and it's okay. There are other areas of doctrine, though, where if you pull that thread out, the entire fabric will unravel. You can't tear out the thread of the virgin birth, for instance. You can't tear out the thread of God being both fully God, or Jesus being both fully God and fully man. You can't tear out the thread of Jesus' sinless life. As we'll see in our text, you can't tear out the thread of the resurrection. If you do that, the entire fabric unravels. Why is that? Because your theology is not just random truth claims that are disconnected from one another. Now, this is like the resurrection and other of these doctrines are central doctrines. They are foundational doctrines, and without them, everything will come apart. And so what we're going to do is we're going to see more of this in 1 Corinthians 15. We began looking at this text last week, and this is really the longest discussion on the resurrection of Jesus and the future resurrection of Christians at the end times that we really see in the whole of the New Testament. And so this is helpful for us as we look to Easter. We see some of the significance of Jesus' resurrection. The church in Corinth has a number of issues. Paul seems to save the big one for last. Out of all the different things that are going on, of putting themselves in different camps according to their favorite preachers, issues regarding sexual immorality, idolatry, last of all, he saves the doctrinal issue of the resurrection of Jesus and their future resurrection from the dead. And so this is what we're going to look at. We're going to see four things this morning. First is the danger. Second, the truth. Third, the confusion. And then fourth, the solution. The danger, the truth, the confusion, and the solution. And just as a bit of a disclaimer, this is a big text. There's a lot in here. And we're going to kind of skip the rock across the pond. I can't get into every detail. If you have questions about anything, though, on the text, just let me know. I'd be happy to talk with you more. First thing we see is the danger. Paul gives us the central issue right away. Okay, so look at verse 12. He says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? We don't know exactly why, but the Corinthians are beginning to deny that there would be a future resurrection from the dead. And we hear about a future resurrection in a number of places in the New Testament. One of the most familiar places for us would probably be Revelation 20, where there's the great white throne judgment, and the sea and death and Hades give up their dead, and all the dead that were in them, and they're all judged, okay? Another text that we might think of is John 5, 28 through 29. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So there's a future resurrection of the dead that's coming. The Corinthians are denying this, though. And what we can see is that part of this is because of false teaching within the church. Those who claim to be believers, but who are denying a future resurrection, and they are influencing things. It also seems, though, that some of this is worldly philosophy and kind of worldly thought that was prevalent around Corinth during that day. Many believed that at that time that your body was a prison that your soul needed to escape from. And there are people that think similarly today, that, you know what, we're held in this prison, and then once I die, my soul's like a bird that'll fly the coop and finally be free. If that's the case, why would you want a resurrection again? Why would you want to be back imprisoned in a body if really the body's just a prison? Well, you wouldn't want that. And so it could be that that's what's going on. Either way, some at least are denying a future resurrection, and Paul here in verses 12 through 19 details the danger. Basically, this is like theological Jenga. I think all of us have probably played Jenga. You set up the blocks in the tower, everyone takes their turn pulling out their block and trying to set it back up on top without toppling the whole thing over. And Paul makes it clear, you cannot remove the block of the future resurrection. If you do that, the entire tower falls down. This is an essential block. It is a foundational one. And so some of these, he gives some reasons, and some of them overlap here in verses 12 through 19. For instance, verses 13 and 16 give the same reasoning. Go ahead and look at verse 13. Okay, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And verse 16, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Okay, so you see there, it's basically the same thought stated twice. And the rationale for this thought is twofold. If humans aren't raised from the dead and Jesus is fully human, then Jesus wasn't raised. If you're just going to say categorically that humans won't be raised from the dead, well, that must include Jesus, and so he must have never been raised. There's another reason, though, and we'll get into this more when we see when we look down in verse 20. Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. Basically, because he was raised, there must be a future resurrection. That's the implication. And so it's kind of like a down payment as being in a promise of a further payment to come. Jesus' resurrection is a promise of a future resurrection to come. So to deny one is to deny the other. The second argument is in verses 14 and 17. Look at verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. I wonder, as this was being read aloud, probably in the gathering of the church together, if at this point people start like putting their head in their hands. like we thought that we were believing something and that it was really just disconnected from all of these other things. And then Paul starts to lay out all the consequences of this false teaching, and it starts to dawn on them how terrible it was that they had been falling into this trap. How important is the truth of the resurrection? Paul says, if Jesus wasn't raised, our preaching is just completely in vain. There's no reason for it. It's all wrong. And you're still in your sins then. There's no forgiveness for you if the dead are not raised. Right? Don't pull out this block. There's two more arguments. One in verse 15, Paul says that those who preach like him would have been misrepresenting God, because they said that God raised him from the dead, so they'd be preaching something that was fundamentally untrue about God. And then in verse 18, if this is the case, those who believed in Christ and who have died, they're lost. They've perished. There's no hope for them if the dead aren't raised? And finally, verse 19, he says, we're most of all to be pitied if this is the case. It is a pitiful religion, Christianity, if the dead are not raised. So a couple of things. We got to keep moving quickly. Most of the application for us is at the end of this text. A couple of things. You have to read your Bible. You have to be absolutely firm on the essentials. And you cannot waver on them at all. When you hear something that violates, like what we read last week, where Paul says, of first importance, I delivered to you that Christ died for our sins and was buried and was raised on the third day. When those things are contradicted in what someone says, you need to recognize it and see it. And you need to know what the truth is. Because it might be that you might give up something that you didn't realize had all of these ramifications downstream. Okay? Another thing about this is that you need to be humble too. Because it seems very clear that they did not know what they were giving up as they adopted this different view. It could be that you're being persuaded of theological positions and you don't understand all of the ramifications of them. Now, myself and Pastor Isaiah and the elders are not right about everything. But one of the reasons why God in his providence has given you elders and pastors is to help with guarding the flock against error like this. This is part of why you have good, faithful brothers and sisters who have been in the faith for a long time, who have read their Bibles a lot and know the word really, really well. And if someone says, hey, you're getting into some weird stuff, you ought to be humble and take them sincerely and consider what they say. So that's the first thing. That's the danger. The second is the truth. The truth. So far, Paul has said if. Now, if Christ is proclaimed, but if there is no resurrection, and if Christ has not been raised, he just goes on. There's seven ifs in verses 12 through 19. He's arguing from, okay, if this awful doctrine is true, then these are the consequences. Paul now shifts, and he's going to give the truth, and he's going to say, actually, this is what's true, and here are the implications of it for human history in the future. And so he's going to line out, I give you a broad general overview of what's going to happen at the end times. But he's going to also give two pictures, two images that are really helpful for understanding Jesus and his role in the resurrection and the end times. So Paul says in verse 20, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's the first image, this imagery of the first fruits. He says in verse 20, he gives this word, and this conveys the idea of consecration as well as pledge. Consecration and pledge. You think of it like if you were to open up your own business, and maybe the first dollar you made, you took that dollar and you framed it and you put it up on the wall. That dollar is supposed to be symbolic of all of the enterprise and all of the future dollars that will hopefully be coming into that business. You could think of this Jesus' future resurrection in a similar way. First fruits, you think back on Genesis 4. Cain and Abel bring in their offerings. Abel brings his offering, and his offering is acceptable before God. He brings the first of his flock. Cain, what did Cain do? He just brought some of the fruit of the field. Of the ground. Not the first, not the best. This is the idea of consecration. And you see this also during the Passover. Israelites would bring the first sheaf of harvested grain, and it was a way of saying, okay, God, all the rest of the harvest that's going to follow after this one, it's all yours. It all comes from you. It all belongs to you. Jesus' resurrection functions in a similar way. He is the first one. Everyone in him is from God, belongs to God. Okay? They're in him because of God. They belong to God. But there's also this idea of a pledge. Okay? That first fruit, that first offering of the first fruits was a way of signifying to everyone else that there's a whole other harvest to come. There's more coming. And that's what Jesus' resurrection is for us too. It is a first fruits. There is more harvest. There is more resurrection to follow. The second idea is of Jesus as the last Adam. Paul doesn't use this language specifically in our text, but he does later on in chapter 15, and the idea is here still. It's very clear. So look at verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. This is one of the reasons why I'm so glad we're going through Genesis. Adam, the head of humanity, through him comes sin and death. Genesis 3, verse 19, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam and Eve ate of the tree that God told them not to, and then death enters the world. Jesus is the head of a new humanity, a new creation. And so, just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 22. Paul is saying, you're doubting whether or not there's going to be a future resurrection. I'm telling you, Jesus rose from the dead, and his resurrection is the answer to Genesis 3. Right? It's the answer to the entire storyline. Again, you pull this thread, and the whole fabric unravels. Jesus' role in the story is to be the last Adam. And in order to do that, he must have conquered death. He must have risen from the dead. That way, as the first Adam brought death, the last Adam can give life. So, what he does now is he details some of the order of the last things. And again, I have to just skip the rock across the pond. I can't get into all the details. But look at the text quickly. And so I'm going to detail these, and we're just going to kind of go quickly through so you can get the order, all right? Verse 23, Paul writes, but each in his own order. So we're going to be made alive. Those who are in Christ are going to be made alive. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So Lord Jesus is going to return, and then all those in Christ are going to be raised from the dead. Then the next thing Paul says is going to happen, 24, is the end. Okay, this, the end of all things is the idea. It's a word that has a ton of weight to it. And when that happens, he's going to deliver the kingdom over to the Father. But before he does that, he's going to have conquered everything. Any rebellion, any authority, any power, he says in verse 24, Jesus will have conquered. And then he hands the kingdom over to his Father. And he gives the reason why in verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, which is Psalm 110, one of the most frequently quoted Old Testament texts in the New Testament. That's really cool. I just can't talk about it. We don't have enough time, okay? Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. How does he do that? He does that as the last Adam that rises from the dead. But verse 27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And you have the word subjection here in two verses, verses 27 and 28. You have it six times. Almost like Paul's trying to tell you something. Subjection, 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 subjection. Okay, what's going on? Verse 27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet, is a quote of Psalm 8. Psalm 8 has to do with the creation of the world, where God makes man and puts all things in subjection under his feet. And so we know Genesis 1:28, God made man, and he said, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Okay? That was the plan. Adam and Eve would multiply, they'd spread out, they'd take dominion over the whole earth. But they sinned, they failed, death came in. And we don't see subjection the way that it was meant to happen. We don't see that dominion worked out the way it was intended at the very beginning. And so what's going to happen? The last Adam is going to come, and everything is going to be put under his feet. He is going to conquer all of God's enemies. He is going to have the dominion intended. And then he is going to deliver the kingdom back over to the Father. Paul makes a note, he says, but when it says all things are put in subjection to him, that's verse 27, it is plain that he is accepted, who put all things in subjection under him. So the Father is going to put all things in subjection under the Son, but the Father won't be in subjection under the Son. Okay? And then verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, that's to Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him. All things in subjection under him. Basically, when Jesus hands the kingdom back over, he is going to be in subjection to the Father. And it's not like Jesus is less than the Father or anything like that. It's a matter of their order and their roles, their relationship. So, why is this all important? Look at the end of verse 28. That God may be all in all. Okay? I think that this is what was going to happen. Had Adam and Eve not sinned, I think that the plan would have been the same. They would have exercised dominion. They would have given the world back over to the Father, and he would have been all in all, but they failed. Jesus is the last Adam. He's going to undo what happened in Genesis 3, and he will have complete and total dominion, and one day he will hand over this kingdom back over to the Father after we have all been raised in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've repented of your sins and you've trusted in him, and God will be all in all. All right, the resurrection is at the heart of God's entire plan for him to glorify himself. That's how central and how important this is. So that's the truth. What about the confusion? I've taken apologetics classes in college and seminary, and one of the things they tell you that you should do when you're in a discussion and you're working through the logic of these things with someone is it's helpful if you can show how their worldview is inconsistent within itself. Like, okay, you have this truth claim here, but this other truth claim you have, they don't match. Another thing they say is helpful, though, is to also show, okay, you have this truth claim here in your worldview, but you can't actually live that out consistently. You don't live that out consistently. No one really can. I had a friend who had a family member who said, you know, I don't believe in God. And my friend was like, okay, so you, like, there's no foundation then for objective truth then. And he was kind of puzzled, like, I don't really understand what you're getting at. And so my friend said, do you have a wallet with you? He's like, yeah. He's like, can I see it? He hands him his wallet kind of inquisitively. My friend puts it in his pocket. And he's like, well, what are you doing? And he's like, your wallet's my wallet now. And his family member was like, you can't do that. And he's like, well, why not? Who says? You? Well, I say different. You lose God, you lose the foundation for morality. Everything's just preference then. And it's not livable, that sort of a worldview. Paul is going to show, listen, you're trying to live the Christian life, at least in part, Corinthians. You can't do that apart from the resurrection. It doesn't make any sense. And so Paul's argument, he starts off in verses 29, and he says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? This is a difficult text. Either the Corinthians are practicing vicarious baptism, where someone dies and they get baptized, hoping that it'll be credited to their past loved one, which is not scriptural. Paul isn't condoning that. If that is what's going on, I think Paul actually distances himself from it because he says, why are some doing this? Or what do people, not what, why do we do this? Another option here, though, is that Paul's speaking metaphorically. He's like, what would be the point of getting baptized if Jesus isn't raised? Right? Because you're just getting baptized based on the word of someone who's basically a dead man walking. You know, like if you got baptized on behalf of Paul's gospel or Apollos coming and preaching and so on, they're going to die, you're going to die, and then there's going to be nothing if there's no resurrection from the dead. So why get baptized on the basis of what they say? I think that's possible given the rest of the text. Paul goes on, look at verse 30. It says, why are we in danger every hour? Paul had been incredibly faithful in his ministry. 5 times he received 40 lashes minus one. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. 3 times shipwrecked. A night and a day adrift at sea. For the gospel. If there's no resurrection, why do that? He says in verse 31, I die every day. And so he says down in verse 32, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? When he was in Ephesus in Acts 19, there's a riot. They bring him before the authorities. He could have very well died. And I think that's what he's getting at. He's kind of using Colosseum-like language. Like, what would be the point of going through all of this? If the dead are not raised, he says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He quotes a philosopher of the time. What would be the point? We might as well just live for our own pleasures then in this life, if this is the case. And so, what's the solution? All of these things, stacked one on top of the other, Paul makes this really long, well-laid-out argument, basically just grinds it into powder. And it shows how important it is that he would do this. But what does he say in verses 33 and 34? Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Here's the underlying principle. The company you keep will affect your doctrine. The company you keep will affect your doctrine, and what you believe, your doctrine, will affect the way you live. We need to think in totals, not bits and pieces. So look again at verse 34. Paul says that some have no knowledge of God. There are some who claim to know Christ. They're in and among the Corinthians, but they are denying this future resurrection, persuading others to do the same. And so you get all of this really incredible theology, really from the beginning of the chapter all the way up until this point in verse 32. All of that, then, and then Paul says in verses 33 through 34, your friends are terrible. Like all of these arguments, all of this reasoning, all of this theology, and stop hanging out with people who say these things. Don't have anything to do with them. They are persuading you. They are influencing you. Stop hanging out with them. Stop spending time with them. Stop allowing yourselves to be influenced by people who claim to know Christ and who say things that undermine the entire faith. The solution to these things is often more obvious than we think. Now, Paul is not saying you can't have non-Christian friends. He's not saying you won't have non-Christians in your family, that you shouldn't work hard to evangelize and have good relationships with. He acknowledges that Christians cannot be out of the world earlier on in this very same letter. Jesus prays, not that we would be taken out of the world, but that we would be kept from the evil one in John 17. But we need to be very careful with those who claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ and who hold to false doctrine like this that undermines the entirety of the faith. I was recently out getting coffee with someone. We were reading the Bible, and this guy walks up and he starts talking to us. And started talking about how a few years ago he started reading the Bible, and he's read it like 7 times cover to cover in the past 3 years, and it's changed his life. Sweet. I'm all for that conversation. I asked him where he went to church, and he said he didn't go to church because there was no church that really preached the Bible. Okay. There are a lot of churches that don't. Okay, so I'm sympathetic with that. But I know of some that do, okay? At least one, but I know of others, okay? And so he explained, I asked him a little bit about it, and he said, well, he keeps the dietary laws from the Old Testament. You know, he said, if we're going to obey the Bible, then we should obey all of it. In one sense, it sounds good. If we're going to obey the Bible, we should obey all of it. But the dietary laws in the Old Testament, I asked him, I was like, okay, so what about Mark 7? Where Jesus says that it's not what goes into us that defiles us, not food, but it's what comes out of us, out of our hearts, that defiles us. And then Mark even says there in Mark 7 that, therefore, Jesus declared all foods clean. Well, he basically denied that that was in the Bible. That wasn't originally in there. That was a later addition. I'm not a New Testament textual critic or expert. But I don't know of any issues regarding the text in Mark 7 that would claim that that would be the case. Also, there's a bunch of other texts in the New Testament that make it very clear that, no, actually, Christians, like Jesus did declare all foods clean. We are not to keep those laws. We don't have to keep them. So here's the thing, though. When someone tells you that they're a Christian, but the very clear and obvious commands of Scripture, they're not obeying, and they have their own unique, novel interpretations that they are keeping, that's a sign that you should steer clear. Okay? When they fail to do the obvious things, like gather together with the saints, and they have their own unique take on things, you should be wary. Admittedly, though, that guy was weird. That doesn't happen to me all the time when I go to coffee shops. I don't know about you. Maybe it does to you. What's more likely for us is that you'll have friends or family who claim to be Christians, but who will say things like homosexuality is perfectly fine, when is very clearly sexual immorality, and those who are sexually immoral cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's more likely that you're going to find someone online that you agree with about this and that. You might agree with their political take, their take on different social issues. But they're a Mormon, but they listen to the same Christian music I do. We think the same on a lot of issues. And then before you know it, you hear them give their argument for why there isn't only one God, but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three separate gods. You might begin to wonder, maybe there is something to that. We agree on all these other things. I listen to the argument, and there's some parts that seem reasonable. There's a lot of the Bible and his take on it that I'd agree with. What do you need to do? Wake up, okay? If that's what's going on, you need to wake up. Wake up from your drunken stupor, is what Paul says. What's going on in that instance is shameful. It is shameful. And I don't say that it's just, this is the nature of it. Not to make us feel bad, if that might be you, but to recognize the danger of what's going on there. That is a sly. That is exactly what Satan wants to do. It is exactly how he wants to work. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Right? Paul had already written 1 Corinthians to them. And he writes them again in 2 Corinthians. And he's still saying the same thing to them. That he's concerned that Satan would deceive them. That he would lead their thoughts astray. And it wouldn't just be the end of, I believed something that wasn't true. The end is that it leads to sin. Right? This is what Paul says to them in verse 34. Do not go on sinning. Of course, if you deny a future resurrection, why wouldn't you think that it'd be perfectly fine to live however you wanted to in this life? If you believe lies, if you believe false doctrine, it will lead to bad living. It will lead to sin in your life. And so the truth is, Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the dead on the third day, and it has everything to do with what God is going to do with human history, and it has everything to do with the way that you live your life. Recognizing, laying hold of, loving these truths, cherishing them, guarding them, needs to be a first priority for us as Christians, because this is our whole life. It's all in the resurrection. That is our hope. As we sang before, what is our hope in life and death? That we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he rose. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these things. Lord, we thank you that we know if we're truly trusting in your Son Jesus, that no one can snatch us from your hand. And yet, Lord, we're also told in the scriptures that we need to be careful to continue in the faith, that we need to guard ourselves, that we need to strive to know that we've entered the rest that you've called us to in your Son, and that we need to admonish one another, lest any of us would have a deceitful heart. Lord, we pray that if that is the case, if anyone here has been deceived about their state before you, their position, Lord, if they've thought they've been in Christ, but they've begun to wander and it's become clear that they don't actually know you, Lord, we ask that in your graciousness and your kindness that you would reveal that to them. And Lord, that you would bring them to your Son. Lord, there might be some here who have never really considered the resurrection. They haven't considered how important it is, how vital it is to their life. And they've realized all up until now, they have been apart from you because they haven't known this risen Savior. We ask, God, that you would be kind and work in their hearts today. Lord, we thank you for this truth. Lord, help us to treasure it, to love it. Lord, to not think of it as something that's a nice thing, a pleasant thought, but is maybe more for an intellectual Christian or someone to ponder and think about, or just for something for us to think is true and put on the shelf. Lord, help us to see how necessary it is for our entire lives. And Lord, help us to live in light of it, knowing that one day we'll be raised. This life now matters because Jesus rose and we have a resurrection awaiting us too. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have. We thank you that this is the case by your grace. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.